Bring the Books by Mr. Charles Terpstra, Review Editor. Prayer, Praise, and Prophecy, A Theology of the Psalms by Jeffrey W. Grogan, United Kingdom. Christian Focus Publications, republished 2009. Hardback, 290 pages. Reviewed by Reverend Angus Stewart. Profound insights into the Book of Psalms have been provided in pithy statements by the two greatest reformers. Luther averred that the Psalms are a Bible in miniature, page 157. Referring to their spiritual analysis of the power over us, Calvin called the Psalms an anatomy of the soul. Jeffrey Grogan, a British evangelical who died in 2011, also loved and was excited by the Psalms, page 9, declaring this book an inexhaustible, inspired resource for the Christian church in every age, and especially in our own day, page 10. Between his theological introduction, pages 11 through 25, and practical conclusion, pages 275 through 283, Grogan arranges his 25 chapters on the Book of Psalms under four heads: its general features, including its author's form and poetry; its great themes, including God's creating, ruling, speaking to, meeting with, protecting, blessing, and refining his people; its grand design, including its structure and message; and its glorious fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is both God and man in his suffering and vindication according to the New Testament. There is much that is of use here, not only to all believers, but also to Reformed pastors. For example, the book is useful in choosing appropriate psalms to reinforce and elucidate the sermon in the church's public worship. Sadly, Grogan sees God's covenant as probably based on the suzerainty treaty model, common in the ancient Near East, page 130. He frequently interacts with higher critics and higher critical methods and ideas. However, Grogan is refreshingly conservative and orthodox on most points. He accepts the indications of authorship in the psalm, superscriptions, or headings. He identifies the flood in Psalm 29, verse 10, as a historic flood in the days of Noah in Genesis, page 90. His most critical remarks are those against prosperity theology, pages 10, 213, 244, and 248. Prayer, Praise, and Prophecy contains sane and helpful material on hermeneutics, in other words, Bible interpretation. The verse should be understood in its context. Who is the human penman? What was the situation, if any, in the psalm heading? How does it fit with Old Testament history and theology and with New Testament fulfillment? What is the teaching of the particular psalm? Is it one of a psalm pair, in other words, Psalm 15 and 24? Is it in a group of psalms, in other words, Psalm 93 through 100, 113 through 118, 120 through 134, 146 through 150? In which of the five books of Psalms does it appear? Grogan's treatment of this last issue, the structure of the Book of Psalms, I found to be the most helpful and provocative in his book. The author, building on the work of others and especially more recent scholarship, seeks to identify unifying ideas within each of the five books in the Psalms. Psalm 1 through 41, Psalm 42 through 72, 73 through 89, 90 through 106, and 107 through 150, and traces development through books 1 through 5, chapters 15 through 22. Psalms 1 and 2 are presented as a double introduction to the Psalter, chapter 16, and Psalms 146 through 150 are the climax of the whole book of Psalms, pages 239 through 241. Though the whole book contains adoration of Jehovah, this note sounds more and more as the Psalter progresses, concluding with the final psalm, Psalm 150, which is perhaps the purest expression of sheer praise that even the Old Testament contains, page 247. The author proposes that The message of the Psalter can be seen in its essence in Psalm 73, page 245. He writes, "It is increasingly recognized that Psalm 73 is of great importance in the structure of the Psalter. It has, in fact, been well suggested that it virtually sums up the message, not only of the whole book of Psalms, but of the whole Old Testament, and so becomes a kind of Old Testament theology in microcosm." Pages 211 through 212. The British Evangelical rightly sees Psalm 73 as opposing prosperity theology. Page 213. We would go further. Psalm 73 is against all forms of common grace. Quite something if this psalm is the essence of the Psalter and even the Old Testament theology in microcosm. In his concluding chapter, Grogan asks a key question. How should we use the Psalms? He speaks, in turn, of their importance for Christian understanding, experience, worship, preaching, and personal devotion, before stating in summary that the Psalms are a book for prayer, praise, and reflection, and concluding with a reference to the book's canonical purpose, 275 through pages 283. Undoubtedly, there is much that is helpful in this. All of the 66 inspired books of the Bible are profitable. 1. For doctrine. 2. For reproof. 3. For correction. 4. For instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Within this framework, certain biblical books are especially important for theology. In other words, Romans, Wisdom, Proverbs, etc. The Psalms are valuable for all the things that Grogan lists in the previous paragraph. But there is especially one thing to which the British Evangelical fails to do justice, the singing of the Psalms. Alone of the 66 biblical books, the Psalms are not only to be preached, read, and meditated upon, but also sung. This is evident in the book's title, headings, content, and use. 1 Chronicles 25, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21, Psalm 95, verse 1 through 2, Matthew 26, verse 30, Ephesians 5, verse 19, Colossians 3, verse 16, and James 5, verse 13. This is the unique canonical significance of the Bible's longest book. In the Psalms, as Tertullian said, David sings to us about Christ, and through him, Christ sings about himself. Page 249, note 2. We should especially use and enjoy the rich doctrine and devotion of the Psalms in this Holy Covenant conversation in song, both individually and corporately. Of all the scriptural canon, God has appointed the book of Psalms to be sung, so that their theology might live in our hearts as both an anatomy of the soul and a Bible in miniature. Singing the Songs of Jesus, Revisiting the Psalms by Michael LaFay, Scotland, Christian Focus Publications Limited, 2010, 160 pages, reviewed by Philip Rainey. This is a small book, but with some very big and exciting ideas about the songs we sing in congregational worship. Michael LaFay is a convinced psalm singer, and it is his purpose to demonstrate God's purpose in giving us the Psalms and how he means us to use them in our public worship. The book is, therefore, both a call to recover biblical worship and for those who are members of song-singing churches to deepen an understanding of the uniqueness of this activity. The book begins by asking the question, are the Psalms a book or a hymnal? Most Christians today regard the Psalms as a book, much like any other book of the Bible, a book inspired by God and containing words from God to man. But this is a relatively recent view. For millennia, the Christian church viewed and used the Psalms primarily as a hymnal. To put it simply, the Psalms are meant to be sung. Like the rest of Scripture, they are God's word to us. But uniquely, of all the books of the Bible, the Psalms are our words to God. Lefebvre traces this shift in the Church's view of the Psalms' place in the canon of Scripture, from a hymnal designed to become our words to God to a book meant for reading, to the modern hymn-writing movement of the 18th century. For men like Isaac Watts, the Psalms contained many sub-Christian elements that necessitated their replacement as the Church's songs. Such problems with the Psalms leading to their replacement with songs of merely human composition are explored in the rest of the book. The one fundamental premise, or principle, lying behind all the author's arguments is this. Christians prior to the 18th century understood the Psalms to be prophetic. That is, they are praise words specifically meant to be placed upon the lips of Jesus and his people. They were never meant to be used only by the Old Testament church. Their meaning is not limited to the events of David's life. They are not Jewish songs for a Jewish time. The Psalms were written by the Holy Spirit for Israel's Messiah and his people to sing today. Lefebvre brings to our attention a very interesting and often overlooked point regarding King David's plans for the temple. We know that David provided for the building of the temple by stockpiling all kinds of materials. David also provided for the temple and its worship by defeating all Israel's enemies, thus establishing the kingdom of which the temple was the spiritual center. But we often overlook the fact that David also made provision for the temple in all the arrangements he made for the worship in it. These arrangements extended to the songs to be used in the worship, about which we read in 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1 through 7. From this passage, the author points out two powerful features of church hymnody. First, the hymns of the temple were divinely inspired. In the passage, we are told no fewer than four times that prophetic inspiration was a prerequisite for writing the songs of Zion. Second, the temple hymnody was king-led. Page 41. It is this point that I would like to emphasize in this review. Like Michael Lefebvre, I was not raised in a psalm-singing church. Like him, I too came to love the Psalms and to believe in what we call exclusive psalmody. But I had never before heard the point about the Psalms that he terms king-led. In chapter 2, Lefebvre shows from Scripture how both the composition and performance of Israel's worship songs are ascribed to the rulers of Israel. He finds this to be the case all the way from Moses to King David and beyond. He states it this way: in biblical worship, it is the king who leads the congregation into worship, and it is the king's own songs that the congregation sings with him. Page 43. Consequently, the New Testament church saw in Jesus the ultimate song leader for the church's praises. Page 50. Lefebvre makes this startling assertion. When you sing the Psalms, you are actually singing the songs of Jesus with Jesus as your song leader. Page 50. The book offers clear exegesis for this claim from a number of New Testament passages. For example, in Hebrews 2, verse 11 through 12, there we read that Christ calls those who are sanctified his brethren. And where does Christ do this? He does it as he sings God's praise in the midst of the congregation. And he sings God's praise there with a psalm. Note 22. The point is that Jesus calls us today, in the 21st century, his brethren, as he sings the Psalms in the official worship services of the church. Jesus takes the lead in our congregational praise as our divine song leader. Have you ever thought about that? It is not the minister who leads our praise, nor is it the organist, and it is definitely not a professional worship leader. It is Jesus Christ, and he must and will lead us in song because he is our King. In chapter 3, another unique feature of the Psalms is set forth. Building on the truth that the Psalms were composed first of all for Jesus to sing, and then we with him, Lefebvre sees them more like conversations than mere monologues. Page 63. The Psalms are Christ-led conversations in which, as King, he is always at the center, mediating our praise. The Psalms are full of changing voices. Like me, you may very well sometimes have struggled to figure out just who is speaking to whom in a psalm. As the author points out, sometimes the king speaks to the people in the psalms. Sometimes the king leads the people in addressing God. Sometimes the people sing to the king or to God about the king or to one another before the king. Page 65. The author proceeds to offer several examples of the praising conversations through which the Psalms lead us. I think these examples, in which is described exactly who is speaking to whom in the Psalm and to what purpose, should be read by every member of a Psalm-singing church. The Psalms are holy conversations spoken by God the Father, by Jesus Christ our King, and by us as the people of God. Man-made hymns are monologues in which the triune God is always listening to us. The Psalms are Christ-led conversations in which He and the Father oftentimes speak to us, and for that reason we had better be listening. This unique feature of the Psalms also fits with the covenant theology that understands the covenant as a blessed relation of friendship between God and His people in Christ. The Psalms are songs of fellowship in which God, Christ, and the Church sing of their love for each other. The Psalms are, therefore, covenantal. The weakest chapter of the book is the one on the imprecatory Psalms. The imprecatory Psalms are those Psalms which pronounce curses upon certain men. They include Psalm 55, 59, 69, 79, 109, and 137. Although Lefebvre argues that such psalms should be sung by the Christian church, his arguments are, I think, weak, confused, and unconvincing. He appears to attempt the reconciliation of God's pronouncement of curses upon men in these psalms with his attitude of forgiveness towards the same men. This is utterly futile, for there is no forgiveness for those cursed by God. Furthermore, reprobation is glaringly absent from his explanation. This, of course, is hardly surprising. Most modern Calvinists believe in a grace of God for all in the gospel, consequently rejecting sovereign reprobation. But the doctrine of reprobation is the explanation for these psalms. The curse of God is the execution of God's will of reprobation, and in the psalms, Jesus, and we with him, sings of this doctrine to the glory of the triune God. There are more unique features of psalm singing explained in this book than I have the space to list. Features that show how certain things happen when the church sings the psalms in her official worship services that do not happen when she sings other songs. A study of this little book will excite within every Reformed Christian a consciousness of the profound spiritual activity in which we engage when we sing the songs of Jesus, the biblical psalms.